Remain standing and take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Let us pray. Our Father, it's not by might nor by the power of men, it's by Thy Spirit. Bless us, O God. Show us Thy presence. Call the dead to Yourself. Redeem the backslidden sinner. And edify the saint. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13, we shall read the whole chapter. Hear now the word of the living God. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners, those in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with all that you have. For He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through Him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us. For we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. And now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. Hebrews chapter 13 provides us with a laundry list of duties for God's people. The apostle has desired to end this great epistle unfolding and revealing the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ by listing out those Christian duties that we owe to all men, but particularly to the brethren, to those who are in the household of faith. This laundry list of duties could be categorically divided into three areas. The first area is a continual love for the brethren. That is, the apostle exhorts us to have a continual love for the people of God, for the redeemed, for those whom God has shed His blood and has exhibited great mercy upon. We are to have a tender affection for the household of faith. He does this in various ways. Number one, He tells us that we must be hospitable. Brothers and sisters, we're not going to re-preach all of these sermons, but we must add that our homes must be a haven for God's people. Our homes are places where God's people can go and feel protected and feel loved and feel like they're useful. brothers and sisters, it's sad to hear the testimony of many of the church members today who do not know what Christian hospitality is because they've never seen it. They've never experienced it. They've never had the leaders of the church demonstrate to them what it means to go over to someone's house and to be waited on, to be cared for, to be nurtured, to be edified, to be built up so that when you leave that house, you think, praise God. Praise God for His mercy. I have been the beneficiary of God's grace and mercy by this family. Most people never see the inside of the pastor's house. And I'm here to tell you, for the most part, it's because they don't want you to see how they live. I remember just being struck with the fact of being invited over to the pastor's house and being invited over to all the elders' homes and being struck with how natural living was in that home. How you saw them interact with their children, with their wife, in the different situations, and children being children, and walking out and thinking, praise God, there's hope for us. We see these people are normal, everyday sinners, been saved by the grace of God, very mature, very advanced in their way they handle their children and in their relationships. Praise God for it. That's why they're elders. But being struck with the fact how I could just sit and learn and grow by watching them interact in their families. Brothers and sisters, Christian hospitality. Remembering those who are suffering for the sake of Christ. Remembering those who are suffering, who are being ill-treated. We are to reach out to those brothers and sisters because when they hurt, we hurt. We are one body, the text says. We are of the same body. And when the one little member of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. And we're to reach out and to love those and to the best of our ability, to the best of our God-given providential resources, to the best of our gifts and talents. We are to relieve those who are suffering for the sake of Christ. We're to keep ourselves pure and undefiled. Sexually pure. We're not to seek imposing our own lust and desires upon our neighbor. We're to make sure that our neighbors, those boys and girls, remain sexually pure to God because that's whom they belong to. We love the brethren by making sure we keep ourselves sexually pure and them sexually pure. We don't love the brethren by being content and not greedy, not looking and seeking to use our neighbor for the sake of our own benefit. We're to esteem others better than ourselves. We're to seek their reputation, their goodness, not to rob them of their good name. We are to seek contentment with the providence of God. And not desire to use our brethren for our own gain. So brothers, we see there's a continual love for the brethren promoted in this laundry list of duties for the Christian. Secondly, there's a continual love for the truth. Not only are we to love the brethren, but we are to never love the brethren for the sake of truth. We never sacrifice truth to love the brethren. There may come a day when we have to separate over the truth. Truth before friendship. Truth before relationships. You must have the mindset that truth must prevail. Without truth, you will perish. Without truth, the next generation will perish, and the next generation will perish. And that's what kept the people of God sustained throughout difficult times and persecutions and conflicts because they understood to give my life for the sake of the truth is easy. Because we perish without the truth. My children will perish without the truth of the Word of God. So we must always, brothers and sisters, manifest, cultivate, and excite a love for truth within us. Now, how does he do this? Well, he says, number one, he says, demonstrate this by imitating those who dedicated their lives for the sake of the kingdom of God. He says in the text, remember those who spoke the word of God to you, considering the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith. We are to demonstrate a love for the truth by our imitating those who have walked the righteous paths of God. Those who have demonstrated faithfulness and obedience. Imitate them. You don't have to make it up. You don't have to reinvent the wheel. Brothers and sisters, God has given us plenty, plenty of examples to follow. Follow them. There's a whole chapter in Hebrews of those who followed after God, who received the approval of God. Hebrews chapter 11. So we're to imitate those who ruled over us, who spoke the word of God to us. We're to demonstrate a love for the truth by not being carried away by varied and strange teachings. Look at verse 9. Carried away by varied and strange teachings. Don't be carried away by these things. But be strengthened with grace, not by the eating of certain foods and keeping certain calendar dates. By the grace of God, we're to demonstrate our love for the truth by not being swayed by every Christian fad that comes along. Not seeking to have some new seminar make me a better Christian. You don't need seminars to be a better Christian. You need the grace of Christ. And that grace is available to you if you will cry out to the Lord Jesus, who is the mediator and dispenser of this marvelous grace. Ask Him. He'll give it to you. And He will shower it upon you abundantly. And the Lord will not withhold that blessing. You don't need a seminar. You need grace. You need the power of God working in your heart to make you a better husband, a better father, a better wife, a better mother, a better son, and a better daughter. You need grace. It's also demonstrated by not being occupied with the teachings that don't produce grace and righteousness, but only those regulations and rules. You know, beloved, we teach a lot on the law. We understand the application of God's law. We're not embarrassed by it. We're not ashamed of it. We'll herald it from the rooftops because we know that's God's ethical standard. And men don't know how to live apart from the light of God. We know that man will choose evil for himself if God doesn't give him grace and open his eyes and enlighten his mind and give him understanding. We're all ignorant. All of us. I don't care how much of an education you have. Apart from the light of the gospel, the grace of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, we are ignorant. And we need that enlightening grace to open our eyes that we might see glorious things in Jesus Christ and deepen our knowledge and our understanding, resting upon the wisdom that's been given over to Him. Beloved, it's not a checklist of things. That means coming to church ain't going to make you spiritual. Praying 10 times a day is not going to make you spiritual. It's not just a laundry list of activities. It's a laundry list of activities that are to affect the heart. Brothers and sisters, as you sit here under the preaching of the gospel, you are to ask yourself, do I show hospitality? Is my heart inclined to these things? If not, you need to pray for the grace and sanctification that God might change you, that God might deepen your love for the brethren, that God might extend your affection to those who are suffering and in need. Because right now you say, I don't really have much sympathy for them. Ask God for grace. Ask God to sanctify you. Ask God to grow you up. Brothers and sisters, a love for the truth will manifest itself not in just a checklist, but in a heart list. Those things that your heart is bent to, ask the Lord to bend your heart to these things, to deepen that affection and passion. And I'm going to tell you something. And you can tell when the heart is not involved. I see it all the time. People can talk about the grace of God and people can ascribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. People can quote the Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechism. There's no passion. There's no affection. There's no sentiment at all involved. And I'm here to tell you, Truth is not just an intellectual assent. It affects the whole man. God didn't come just to save your mind. God came to save your whole body, your mind, your will, your emotions. And when God has captivated your mind, will, and emotions, brothers and sisters, you will be motivated, you will be stirred up, and you will be passionate over the things Jesus is passionate about. And that's what we need. We need Christians that are passionate about Christ, who are not ashamed of Him. That's why this epistle is so important. So we see, secondly, that this laundry list can be categorized in a love for truth. Brothers and sisters, I hope and pray that you love truth. And I hope and pray that God's deepening your love for the truth, that you haven't arrived yet. Thirdly, the third category is a continual love for God. It's not just a love for the brethren. It's not just a love for truth for the sake of truth. It all points to God's glory. It all points, brothers and sisters. Everything we are about to do, we do for the sake of God. Our love for God is key to everything. Through His Son as mediator, found in verse 8, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. A continual love for God will continue to manifest itself as you serve God. You serve God through His mediator, through His blessed Son. You serve God through the one in whom the clouds rolled back and the voice broke forth from the sky and said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. Obey Him. See that you follow in His ways. I am well pleased with Him." Brothers and sisters, love for God through His Son, the mediator, through His sacrifice, because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away your sins. We could spend a million lifetimes trying to atone for sin apart from Christ, and it would never happen. But the shedding of Christ's blood rolled back the wrath of God. It removed the anger that God had towards you. Whether you know it or not, Romans 5 says that God was at war with you and He was angry with you. But Christ has rolled back that anger. Christ has taken away that wrath. The Bible says that Christ is that glorious propitiation. Hebrews chapter 1, chapter 2. The Bible says that through the satisfaction of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, He smooth the wrinkled brow of God. God no longer has a frown concerning you, but has a smile. And He loves for you to come into His presence. He loves for you to come before His throne of grace. He loves for you to cast your cares and your concerns to Him. He loves for you to cry, to plead, to rest, and to serve Him. Oh, it brings God great pleasure, not because of anything we have done, but because it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through His sacrifice, we have a great love, a continual love for God. Through also identifying ourselves with Jesus. Beloved, listen, it's not just believing in the Lord Jesus Christ once and you're done. That's not salvation. That's unbiblical. That's not found. That's part of that strange and varied teachings. You can't find it in the Bible. No, the Bible says you must continually identify yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Every day, identifying yourself with His grace and His mercies, His prophet, priest, and king. How will we live this day? Well, my prophet will tell me. How do I have satisfaction before the throne of God today? Because Jesus is my mediator. He intercedes on my behalf. He is my high priest. I find pleasure and happiness before the face of God because Jesus lives and reigns. Every day I have my joy, your joy, confirmed because of the mediation of an ever-living Redeemer who's been resurrected from the dead, never to die again, who sits at God's right hand, who has in His hands the everlasting covenant of grace. And He's pouring it out. And He's calling His elect from the four corners of the earth. So through identifying with Jesus Christ, the text tells us to go out to Him, to bear His reproach. Listen, Hebrews chapter 2 says this. Jesus was made our sympathizing high priest through the scourges and abuse that God providentially laid upon him. He had to be made our sympathetic high priest as a man. Don't try to figure it out. Just believe what the Bible says. Somehow Jesus as man had to be shaped and fashioned and molded, and God used it through providential hardships and circumstances. Every scourge of the whip caused Jesus to be your great mediator, a sympathizing high priest. How much more so must we, through God's providence, be fashioned as God's people? People that can identify with the Lord Jesus. That's why Jesus told his disciples, he said, consider it not a strange thing when people cast and heap insults upon you. Because they hate me, they're going to hate you. Don't consider it a strange thing. Consider it natural and normal. So through his mediation, our worship is accepted. Verse 15, through him then let us continually offer up the sacrifices of praise. Brothers and sisters, we show a continual love for God by not experiencing or not prescribing will worship. We don't bring our own ideas into the presence of God. We let God prescribe to us what pleases him. We let God tell us how he wants to be worshiped, and we say, we are God's people. Amen. We don't bring our fallen, vain imaginations into the worship of God. We come as ignorant, redeemed sinners. We cast ourselves to the Word of God and we say, oh, Father, show us how you would have us worship you. Show us what you like in worship. That's what we do. We do this through Jesus Christ, our mediator. Through submitting to Christ. How do you submit to Christ? Through his appointed shepherds. Through his appointed shepherds, you demonstrate a continual love for God by submitting and obeying those appointed shepherds God has placed over you for your care and benefit and for your good. That's a demonstration of a love for God. And of course, he prescribes these duties that you are to obey and to submit to these appointed leaders. And the apostle goes on to say in verse 18, which is our text this morning, on praying for those that God has appointed over you. Pray for those who preach the gospel. Pray for your ministers. The apostle says, pray for us, for we are sure we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. In verse 19, and I urge you all the more to do this. I beseech you, I implore you to pray for us. Another one of these duties, beloved, that we're to be about doing. Making a list and saying, how will I do this? This is what God requires of me. I'll make a list. This is what God wants me to do. How will I accomplish it? Will I let 15 items get in the way and say, well, God, I'm sorry about it, but you know, you're about 10th on the list and I'll get to you. And that's not the way a Christian works. But that's how many Christians work, because you see, they've got this understanding that grace is not important. They've got this understanding that because it's free, it's cheap. Let me tell you something. Grace is free. But it's not free. It cost the Lord Jesus Christ his life. It's free to you. But it cost him his life. So, beloved, I'm here to tell you, when you talk about grace, you need to remember that grace that you have that's freely bestowed upon you and offered to you cost the Lord Jesus Christ his life. And I think that gives a whole new meaning to the word free grace. So, beloved, when we have an exhortation and a command of God, we don't put God on our list. We put God to the front and we say, this is what God desires of us to do. How shall we accomplish this? Remember, none of this checklist, none of these duties are to produce in us a pietism. Pietism. You know what that is? Pietism was the result of Charles Wesley and Methodism, whereby there was this laundry list of things that you could do, and if you did these things, you could consider yourself spiritual and okay with God. God has never accepted only outward obedience, ever. That's why he condemned the Pharisees. He said, hey, you do all of these things. You even tithe, but your hearts are far from me. That's pietism. Pietism is the idea that I am right with God because I do certain things. Beloved, there's only one thing that makes you right with God, and you didn't do any of it. That's the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. There is nothing that you could do to make yourself right with God. Nothing. You cast yourselves upon the mercy of God, and you understand that it's only the imputed righteousness of His Savior that has caused us to be able to enter into His presence. So we reject pietism, and we embrace that fervent, that deep Christianity, that Spirit-filled Pentecostal Christianity, charismatic Christianity. Those words belong to us. They don't belong to the charismatics. We know what they mean. We know what they're for. We need to redeem them. We need to bring them back. We need to take them back. We believe in a charismatic Christianity that has power, that is full of passion, that's full of the emotion. We know that God just didn't come to make robots. You know, that's what we're accused of, but God came to save the whole man. Perseverance, faithfulness, greater zeal, and a deeper commitment is what all of these duties will do if you do it in faith. Let me read it again. If you will do these duties in faith, you will, number one, persevere. You will demonstrate faithfulness. You will exhibit a greater zeal and a deeper commitment to the things of God. If you come and approach these duties in and by faith through the power of God's Spirit. Beloved, we don't believe in an individualistic spirituality apart from the body of Christ. Understand what I'm fixing to say. We don't believe that that you can walk out of here and you can claim this deep spirituality and deep zeal of God apart from the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can make the claim, I'm great, I'm growing in grace, I'm being sanctified in grace, and never have a concern for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible doesn't talk that much about individual sanctification. Did you know that? The Bible talks a whole lot about corporate sanctification. The whole body growing together. You can take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4, which teaches us this very same concept. The whole idea, no one suffers. No one person suffers alone. We suffer with them. And no one person grows alone, but the whole body grows together. Being a part of being that catalyst for the others. Ephesians chapter 4 teaches us that God gave gifts to individuals. No. To what? The church. To a body. To a group, a collective believers. He gave gifts to the church, not to individuals. And it's only as we gather as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ that He does His special sanctifying work, exhibiting His grace and His mercy more so than He does at any other time. Because we are the body, the universal body of Christ. This day, all over the world, Christ is manifesting His glory and power unlike any other day of the week. Testifying to those who have not yet bowed a knee to Christ, that Jesus Christ is King of kings, Lord of lords, and Savior of nations. This text teaches us that Christ gave gifts to the church. Wilhelmus Brackel, a Dutch reformer, says this, and I love what he says. He says, no one man cannot be the church no more than one sheep can be a flock. Good point. Secondly, why did he give gifts? For the equipping of the individual? No, it says the equipping of the saints, plural. For the building up of the member? No, the body, many parts. We all attain to the unity of the faith. We all attain to the unity of the faith. That is, Christ gave gifts to the church so that He might manifest His glory and sanctification. How does that sanctification manifest itself in a body? All the members of that body are growing in unison and being united to one common faith, one common Lord, and one common purpose. That's the sign of corporate sanctification. And beloved, I'm here to tell you, many of you may not agree with me, but I do. And becoming more and more confirmed by the old Scott Presbyterians that believe one day this whole world will be Presbyterian. I'm not biased. But I'll say this. If the Bible teaches Presbyterianism, I believe the Holy Spirit's going to conform us to that. We need to be like Daniel when it comes to these duties and when it comes to understanding our corporate responsibility one to another. We're going to get to prayer, by the way. Daniel cried out to God for his own piety's sake? No. For his own spirituality? No. I mean, I'm sure he prayed for himself like we all do. But Daniel wept over the sins of Israel. Daniel went to jail because he was weeping over the sins of the nation, over the sins of God's people. And beloved, I'm here to tell you, when the church suffers, we all suffer. And I'm here, we're suffering. We're suffering. I don't have much patience for teachers, preachers, who don't know any better. They ought to know better. They ought to get out of the pulpit. I feel sorry for the sheep. I feel sorry for those who are suffering under pitiful, humanistic preaching, where they don't see Christ in Him crucified. I feel sorry for those sheep who are starving for the sake of not being fed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And beloved, we must be like Daniel. And we must lift up our hearts and unburden our cares and concerns to the Lord concerning the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that have to do with prayer? Well, it has to do everything with prayer. If we look at our text, that's exactly what the apostle is doing. He is asking the people to pray for them. Pray for those who are in the vanguard. Pray for those who are the ones receiving the insults and the abuses. Pray for us, the apostle says, because we every day are buffeted for the sake of Christ. We are maligned. We are misunderstood. We are misrepresented. We are misquoted. Pray for us so that we might have a good conscience and labor with confidence among the sheep. Which brings us to our topic this morning, which is the necessity of prayer. The necessity of prayer. Last week we looked at the exhortation to pray. Pray for your pastors. Pray for your elders. Pray for those who watch over your souls. Why? Because you benefit from that prayer. You benefit from praying, for setting aside time to pray for those who watch over your souls, so that they will watch with diligence, so that they will stay tuned and keep focused, sharp-eyed lookout on those things that might interrupt your faith, those things that may come into your life that might interrupt your commitments to Christ. Pray that your elders will be wise. Pray that they'll be knowledgeable. Pray that they'll grow in grace themselves. Pray that they will deal with sin in themselves, because I'm here to tell you, elders and pastors that do not have a concern for the sheep do not have a concern for their own souls. Pray for us, he says. The doctrine of prayer. Last week we talked about and defined what prayer was. Today we're going to make some general statements and comments concerning prayer. You know, prayer is not a mindless activity whereby we pray for the sake of being obedient. It's just not a mindless repetition of words that we've read in the Bible so that we can say, we prayed. That's not prayer. That's not pleasing to God. That's not done out of a heart. I mean, brothers and sisters, two words is better than a long hour prayer with no sympathy, no passion, no heart in it. I mean, two words, the psalmist, "Oh Lord, And I'll tell you, the Holy Spirit knows what you just groaned. And the Holy Spirit takes it to the great mediator. And Jesus Christ intercedes on your behalf. And His prayers are effectual. We're going to talk about that next week. So we see that prayer is not this mindless activity that we pray just for the sake of being obedient. You know, some say that because God is sovereign, does it really matter if we pray? Since He's planned it all out, what does it matter if we pray or not? I mean, we need to understand that these are obstacles to prayer, particularly among those coming into the Reformed faith who, I mean, listen, the experienced Calvinists. Many of these people are looking to you, how you pray and how you view prayer. And they need to understand that to be a Calvinist is to be a man and woman, boy and girl, upon knees daily praying, interceding, beseeching God's mercies on behalf of the church. We don't believe that just because God is sovereign, we are not to pray. We don't understand prayer that way. John Calvin said this, and I will quote him extensively for this point, because I think it's funny since we are called Calvinists. Calvin didn't believe that. Calvin didn't believe we were robots. Calvin didn't believe that we were to go, that we were not to pray. Calvin was a man of prayer. Deep, spiritual, heartfelt prayer, Calvin was for. Calvin said this. He says, "Words fail to explain how necessary prayer is, and how many ways the exercise of prayer is profitable." Calvin himself said, "Words cannot explain how necessary prayer is for the Christian." He goes on to say this, "By the benefit of prayer, that we reach those riches which are laid up for us with the Heavenly Father. For there is communion of men with God, by which, having entered the heavenly sanctuary, they appeal to Him in person concerning His promises in order to experience, where necessity so demands, that what they believed was not in vain, although He had promised it in His Word alone." Calvin says, no, prayer is entering into the heavenly sanctuary to God, where you are in God's presence, where He hears your voice, where He hears your cries and pleas, where you lay hold of the promises that He promised you where? In His Word. Now, this is an important point, because I think we fail here. Because you know what we're willing to do? Amen, preacher. Preach it. That's what Calvin said. Preach on. But Calvin didn't stop there. It's not enough for you to know you can go before the throne of grace. You have to do it. It's not enough to know that you can lay hold of the promises of God in the heavenly sanctuary. You've got to do it. You've actually got to enter into the sanctuary. You've actually got to lay hold of the promises. You've actually have to do it. Those promises are there. Listen to what Calvin says. "See to it. See to it. Nothing is promised to be expected from the Lord, which we are not also bidden to ask Him in prayer." Now, He has laid up a storehouse of treasure and promises. And you don't have them because you haven't asked Him for them. That's Calvin. Calvin says the Lord designed it that way so that you might enter into His presence. You know what? That you might enter into that great throne room of glory in heaven, demonstrating faith, demonstrating justification, demonstrating sanctification, demonstrating a heart that has repented of its sins and is not afraid to come into the presence of God, demonstrating that you are adopted son of God, to lay hold of the promises that He has promised to give you if you ask Him. They're not automatic. Another quote. "So true is it that we dig up by prayers the treasures that are pointed out by the Lord's gospel and which our faith has gazed upon. Calvin says it's by prayer that we dig up the treasures that have been mapped out, pointed out by the gospel of Christ. We know that all treasures, all wisdom, all power, all glory, all honor. We know that Hebrews chapter 1 says that He is the beneficiary of all of the inheritance of God. And the gospel has mapped it out, and he says prayer is the shovel by which you go and dig up that treasure. Well, I mean, brothers and sisters, you all probably have a shovel in your garage, but it's not going to dig up anything unless you take hold of it and go out in the yard and dig. Prayer sits on your table every day, and it digs up no promises, digs up no treasure, because we fail to use it. Does that sound like a Calvinist to you? I hope it does, because that's what a Calvinist is. A Calvinist understands the relationship of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Okay? We need to be careful, Presbyterians, that we don't overemphasize one aspect of the gospel to the detriment of the other. That's our responsibility because we know better. No, Calvin taught that prayer was necessary because by it, it pleased God to grant what He promised. Prayer is necessary. Ask and you shall receive. Knock and it shall be opened to you. What did James say? You have not because you ask not. Prayer is necessary when we understand its purpose. Let's talk about the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer is not to inform God of anything that He doesn't already know. God knows everything. I mean, God's unteachable. You can't teach God anything because He knows everything. And to have this view that prayer somehow informs God of something would be a denial of God's omniscience and sovereignty and wisdom and self-sufficiency. You notice how the catechism is laid out. What's one of the first doctrines after it lays out what purpose of man is? Where do we find that purpose? In His Word, that the Word of God is the source of all of our endeavors. That means we want to know what God wants us to do. We must go to the Word of God. But then what's the next series of doctrines the catechism lays out for us? Who is God? One of the first things that it tells us about God is infinite in all of His glory, power, goodness, and wisdom. That He's omniscient and He knows everything. I mean, that's one of the first things. And then later on, about 70 questions later, when you're learning about prayer, on what is prayer, you don't question God. There's a system to teaching and learning. Romans chapter 11 and verse 34 says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord?" Or who has been His counselor? The prayers of men do not shape the decreed policies of God. Well, then why pray? We're going to learn why. Daniel 4:35 says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth." The Lord never asks for permission, and the Lord never changes His mind. Secondly, the purpose of prayer is not to change God's mind and purposes. Remember, God is perfect and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, and goodness. Isaiah 46:10 and following says, "My purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Truly I have spoken it. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. I will do it." Malachi 3:6 says, "I am the Lord. I do not change." Brothers, all these doctrines are important when we come to the Lord with prayer. The necessity of prayer. The purpose of prayer is not just your personal spiritual growth, though it's part of it. I think we get into the habit of praying for ourselves more than we should. If I'm praying for you, maybe you ought to be praying for someone else. I'm not saying not to lift up your own cares and desires to the Lord. That wouldn't be right and wouldn't be biblical. God tells His children, cast your cares to me. Pray. Cast them to me. But beloved, that's not all prayer is. It's a small part of prayer. And if that is all prayer is to you, then I'm here to tell you this morning that you have a man-centered view of prayer. Now, what's the purpose of prayer? And why is it so necessary? Here it is. The purpose of prayer is to praise God and to petition Him to give us what He has promised so that mankind will know He is Lord. You see, take yourself out of the equation. In that, when we pray, somehow we want alleviated some affliction. Somehow we want some benefit of some prosperity. Somehow we want some door to open so that we can get somehow something that we're asking God for. And that is only a part of a God-centered prayer, not the end of it. We stop praying when we pray those things, and that's not so, beloved. We can't just do that. We need to pray that the Lord grant us what we ask in the name of Jesus by according to His will, His Word, so that those around you might know He is Lord. That you're doing everything in me, not so people can look at me, so that they bow a knee to King Jesus, so the nations will stream into Mount Zion, so that He will call His people from the four corners of the earth, and they will know that the Lord is God. Prayer has as its purpose God's glory, not our glory. And we're not to pray for God to alleviate any affliction if it means not giving Him glory. We're not to pray that God will take away any disease, any affliction, any relationship that He has placed in our lives whereby He might exhibit His power and His goodness to us in the midst of that hardship. That's tough, isn't it? That's why there's only 30 families here and there's 1,000 down the road. Because they're teaching a man-centered gospel. We live in a day where ears are being tickled. And people are flocking to where their ears are tickled and where they can offer up any kind of worship they please. And I'm here to tell you, out of all the worship of the earth, how much of it is God pleased with? I don't mean to be mean or harsh. Ezekiel 36, 37 and 38. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like a flock. Then they will know that I am the Lord. God says in Ezekiel, He says, I will let you ask of me your desires and I will give you the answer to your prayer so that I might demonstrate I am the Lord. Our prayers must be God-centered. That means they're concerned with God's glory, God's claims. You know, Jesus said all of this earth belongs to Him. But how many Christians act in a retreat manner? Oh, and we just want to grovel at the feet of the pagans and we want to beg them for some institutional power. They're not going to give you institutional power. You've got to preach Christ. Preach submission to His Lordship and tell them, you don't own it. Christ owns it. It's His. And we will claim it. And we will by prayer preach the gospel until the next generation resides over this institution. You will fail. Your children, if they don't bow a knee to Christ, will serve our children. That's covenantal theology. And we've got to start thinking that way. We've got to start making the claims that God makes. Secondly, it's concerned with God's rights. God's claims, God's rights, God's promises, God's dominion. Arthur Pink said this about Ezekiel 36. And he hits it dead on the head. Where he says, here then is the design of prayer. That God's will may be altered. Not that God's will may be altered, but that it may be accomplished. It is because God has promised certain things that we may ask for them with the full assurance of faith. It is God's purpose that His will shall be brought about by His own appointed means, and that He may do His people good upon His own terms, and that is by the means and terms of entreats and supplications. Yeah, God will exhibit His power and glory in the earth, and God has appointed the prayers of His people to ask for it. So the sovereignty of God does not make prayer superfluous, but necessary and important. As the divinely decreed means of accomplishing divinely decreed purposes, so that all human beings know that the Lord is God. You know, Deuteronomy chapter 4, I believe, when the nation is fixing to go into Israel, you know, that generation that saw their parents die in the wilderness for lack of faith, that generation is fixing to enter into the promised land. And Moses, in this last series of sermons to the people, says, be careful that you don't obey these commandments like your forefathers. Be careful that you keep all that I have told you to do, so that when you go into the land, the nations will say of you, the Lord is their God. Who is so close to this people than the Lord God? And you say, beloved, why do not the people have a respect and a concern and a desire for God? I know that human depravity, all right? I know men are averse to God. But if the church would rise up and make these claims and rights in God's glory and command His glory, it'd be different. He would love to demonstrate His power through prayer if we'll just ask for it. And if we'll just preach it. The purpose of prayer is not to change God, but to change ourselves, so that the world may know Him through us. Secondly, prayer is necessary because the Bible teaches, because of what the Bible teaches about faith, repentance, and sanctification and perseverance. Now, I'm going to make applications to all of these doctrines. Prayer is necessary. Faith makes prayer necessary. Even though salvation is a sovereign work of the Lord by grace, He does not bypass the heart and mind. Beloved, when God comes into a man's life and He grants to them the gift of faith, He doesn't bypass his will and emotions. He doesn't bypass his mind. In fact, He redeems, He renews those things so that that man can properly call upon God for mercy. No, God has never twisted your arm to believe. God does not coerce, manipulate, or make anybody cry out to Christ. We have done so, if we have done so, and I hope you have, out of your own free will, which has been renewed, which has been empowered by God's Spirit, so that you might, with your will, with your emotions, and with your body, your eyes, your hands, your feet, with tears streaming down your face, cry out, O Lord God, my King, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Give Thy servant grace. Bestow upon us the blessings of salvation. He doesn't bypass that, beloved. Faith causes prayer to be necessary. Prayer is the instrument that apprehends the grace of faith, as Christ is the object of our faith. We're not saved by prayer. The sinner's prayer has never saved one man, one boy, one girl. It's not even biblical. No prayer saves anybody. Christ is the Savior of men. But how do we apprehend Him? We pray, because we have been given a new heart. And that prayer is the manifestation of grace. That prayer is that manifestation of a renewed heart and a renewed mind. Ephesians, you know, the book of election and really nobody really likes, says this in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. He says, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. You see, you didn't get saved by just hearing a message. You had to receive Christ. You had to receive Him. God renewed your mind and your will and your emotions so that you would embrace Jesus as He is offered in the gospel. God offers up to us Christ and we must receive Him. Secondly, repentance makes prayer necessary. Repentance, too, is a sovereign work of grace in the heart of God's elect. We know it's a work of grace. And prayer is that outward evidence of that enlightened, broken heart. Prayer is the evidence of a heart that's been renewed by the grace of God. It was prayer that the publican in the temple cried out to God, "Have mercy upon me, O God." It was the evidence that God had granted to that sinner repentance. In prayer, we call upon God for deliverance. In prayer, we acknowledge our human depravity. In prayer, we acknowledge His holiness and purity. It is in prayer that we express agreement with God, our grief and hatred towards sin, and all that opposes holiness. How do we know we're Christians? By the things we say, and the mouth gives you, the mouth is a window into the heart. We express our hatred for sin because we know that God's doing a work of grace in our hearts, and He's causing us to hate sin because He's a holy God and He'll have a holy people. He didn't, you know, just as I am. I'm here to tell you, God didn't want you just as you are, or He'd have left you just as you are. God saved you that He might make you into His image. He didn't leave you just as you are. He began that work of grace the moment He gave you a new heart. And He began shaping you and changing you and causing you to reflect His holiness. So that when people look at you and say, "Good job." No. So that He might manifest His lordship, His glory, so they may know He is Lord. In prayer, we express our desire for righteousness and justice. In prayer, we turn from ourselves to God through Christ by the Spirit. In prayer, we express our joy and happiness. Psalm 84. How blessed are those who dwell in your house, for they are ever praising you. How do you do that? Prayer. You know, those hymns are prayers. That's why we say amen. They're prayers with melody. What about the doctrine of sanctification? Sanctification makes prayer necessary. Those who are justified, adopted, are sanctified and glorified, the Bible teaches. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. That's Shorter Catechism 35. Sanctification is the evidence of being justified and adopted. Beloved, I'm here to tell you, evaluate yourselves. Are you where you were 10 years ago? If you are, why? Maybe it's because you've been under poor teaching. There's a place for that. Maybe it's because you've never been taught what repentance was and what repentance is, what faith is, and what sanctification is. I understand those are the outward and sensible signs of grace that the Lord uses to grow and to edify His people. But I'm here to tell you, ask yourselves, why are you stagnant? Because this question tells us that sanctification is real and true to every believer that is truly born again. To all those who profess Christ and have truly been renewed in their hearts and their minds, they will be sanctified and they will be mortifying and killing and putting to death lusts and desires and sins. In prayer, we plead and we cast our needs to God. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 says, "In prayer we flee to Him who is our sympathizing high priest." Remember, Jesus Christ sympathizes on our behalf.
He's our sympathizing high priest. In prayer, we seek to mortify. In prayer, we seek His mortifying grace and strength to overcome sinful habits. Now, ask yourself this. If you've been trying to change sinful habits in your own strength, you haven't done it, have you? You keep going back. Because I'm here to tell you, you forgot what the Bible says. We can do no good thing apart from Christ. You can't sanctify yourself. In prayer, we seek His mortifying grace and strength. 2 Corinthians 3:5. We are not sufficient of ourselves, Paul says, to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Brothers and sisters, sanctification makes prayer necessary because we are constantly casting our sins and our habits before Him, beseeching Him for power and mortifying grace that we may overcome these habits so that we can look good? No. So that people may know that He is the Lord. Brothers and sisters, when we see each other, do we see the mortifying grace of God in each other? Do we see the glory of God? When I see these young people, know this. You are not exempt. Boys and girls, when your parents see you, do they see the grace of God in your life? You are under the preaching of the Word of God. You are under His ordinances, His protection, the prayers of the saints, the prayers of the shepherds. And the Bible says that the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. Is grace exhibited in your life? How much more so you adults? It's in prayer that we acknowledge that we are incapable of changing ourselves apart from God's grace. Prayer remains that conduit of grace whereby we are enabled to live as a Christian. You know, that's what the vow says. Do you promise in humble reliance upon the grace of God to live as becometh of a Christian? Because you can't do it. And as you submit your will and your emotions and your heart and your mind to the grace of God and His Word and the power of the Holy Spirit, you cast yourselves to Him in prayer daily, all throughout the day. And then you begin walking in grace. And if you're not doing those things, you're not walking in grace. Prayer reveals God's sustaining grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 and 10 is a very profound passage of Scripture. Paul says, I have went to the Lord three times in prayer. And I've asked Him to take away this thorn in my flesh. I don't know what the thorn was. I don't need to know. That's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage, Paul the apostle said, I've beseeched the Lord three times on my own behalf to take this affliction away from me. And the Lord said, no, each time. And the reason God told Paul no was that God said, Paul, I'm going to manifest my grace in your life so that people will know that I am the Lord. And Paul was content with that. Are we? Prayer reveals the sustaining grace of God. Beloved, what affliction, what hardship, what turmoil, what is it that God's doing in your life that you have been praying wrongly about? And this morning, with a renewed interest and a renewed heart and renewed mind, now you have the ability to go and ask God, glorify yourself in my own weakness. Lord, make me weak that you may be strong. Because it's not about my own personal name, it's about your glory. Fourthly, perseverance of the saints makes prayer necessary. Perseverance is a state of grace and the habitual practice of godliness to the end. Beloved, I'm going to read two passages of Scripture before we close. Hebrews chapter 3. You need to know this. If you don't persevere until the end, you will not spend eternity with Christ. Because you have proven that you don't have sustaining grace. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6. But Christ was faithful as a son over His house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm unto the end. The apostle says we do not have Christ if we do not stand firm to the end. And if you don't stand firm to the end, it means you don't have Jesus. If you have Jesus, you stand firm to the end. Verse 14 of the same chapter. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm unto the end. Beloved, the Bible teaches perseverance of the saints. And prayer, that doctrine makes prayer necessary. It says the same in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. Our perseverance is secured by the electing love of God. Let me say this. God can't love the elect any more than He already does. Let me say this. God never started loving the elect. You know that? God never started loving the elect. The Bible says that He loved the elect before the foundations of the world, and He's an eternal God. He's always loved the elect. He never, just because God does not have a beginning, His love for the elect had no beginning. He's always loved you. And His electing grace is upon you to persevere you unto the very end. And that's why He sent Christ, His Son, to be our mediator and to establish that union we have in the Lord Jesus Christ by the merit of the purchase of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the prevalency of His intercession. Christ, what does the Bible say in Romans 8? That Christ intercedes on our behalf. By the habitation of the Spirit, John 14:16, Christ says, I go away, but I send to you a Comforter. By the power of a promising God, 1 Peter 1:5. By prayer, we claim those promises for ourselves and for others, so that people may know God is the Lord. Not how spiritual we are. Beloved, what's our application? Pray for your leaders. Prayer is necessary for your salvation. Prayer is necessary for your sanctification. Prayer is necessary for your perseverance in the faith. Pray for your leaders. Pray that God give them sustaining grace and wisdom and understanding to minister to the flock. Pray that God give them an uncompromising spirit. Pray that God give them the toughness and the boldness they need to stand true in a world that's not true. Who are not willing to receive the accolades of men at the detriment of God's glory. Pray that God make your leaders men that will stand and guard this church against wolves. Brothers and sisters, put on the whole armor of God. Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the perseverance and petition for all the saints. Without prayer, we can't make it. Without prayer, we won't make it. And without prayer, this church won't last one generation. May we be men and women and boys and girls of prayer. Let's pray. Father, all that You promised, do. We, Lord, by prayer, stake claim to the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that You might bestow upon us that knowledge and understanding. Lord, that we desperately need that light, that illuminating light, Lord, to live our lives in the power of Your Spirit. Lord, to apply the means of grace. Lord, that You might find us acceptable in Your sight, and that we might persevere unto the end, and that the nations may know that You are God, and You alone are Lord, King of kings, Lord of lords. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.